We finally made it here, Acts chapter 10. And I feel like we've been climbing a mountain, and this is somewhat of a pinnacle, right? This is like we've made it to the summit to a degree. We're not going to get to the summit of summits. Maybe this is kind of a false summit of sorts. Oh, but it's a good one. I was hiking with my wife in Sedona, and it was one of those bad ideas I had where it just kept on going. And you'd get up to what's a false summit. You think it's the top, and you get up there, and then you realize, all right, there's that one. All right, let's get to that one. And it was one of those things where our marriage was starting to fall apart. But we made it to the top, and we got, you know, it was one of those pictures you take, like you stop scowling and then take a picture and you smile. Now we have a really nice picture. It looks so sweet, but we know the truth behind it. Anyway, this is something of a false summit. Like, it's God's at work, and we're reading about this story that has taken place where God's going to open up the doors to the Gentiles to be saved. And we've been following this narrative as God is like moving in Peter's heart, right? We've been seeing this. We've been watching it unfold where God is guiding Peter along certain things. Remember, he was in Jerusalem and Samaria started having a revival. And then John and Peter were sent to go see, is this legitimate or not? And it is indeed. The Samaritans can be saved. Well, they were kind of Jewish, right? They had been kind of interbred with the others who had come. The Assyrians let them stay and brought other people. And they weren't liked by the Jews, but it was recognized there was at least a common descent to a degree. What about the Hellenists? Yeah, they can be saved as well. Those in Galilee, the Jews, the Ethiopian eunuch, even he can be saved. And here Peter is, having gone from Samaria, and then he went to Lydda, and he healed a person. Remember that? He healed Aeneas, who had had, he was paralyzed. And everybody was fired up about it, and everybody started following Christ because of it. And then they hear about it in Joppa. Peter's in Lydda, and there's this lady who has died. Maybe he can come and heal her. And so he goes down to Joppa, and that was important because there was somebody in Joppa who he was going to be staying with, Simon the Tanner. We talked about it last week. We're not going to go any more detail about what it meant to be a tanner because it was gross. But it was significant. Look what God's doing, breaking down certain walls, right, and preparing the heart of Peter for what he's going to hear today. Some radical truth that I think is challenging, and there's going to be ways for us to apply it. Today, I'll break it down like this. We're going to get through 1 through 23 today. I've done it all to the two other services. We're going to do it for this one. Now, verses 1 through 8, it's God interacting with Cornelius. In 9 through 16, it's God interacting with Peter. And we're watching two things take place simultaneously, where God's working over here with Cornelius, and God's working over here with Peter, and he's going to align these, and they're eventually going to converge, and it's going to be exciting. We're going to watch it unfold today. In 17 through 23, Peter meets the Gentiles, and they have a quick discussion. We'll end with that today. Next week, 24 through 30, Peter then gets to meet Cornelius for the first time, and they begin to chit-chat. In 34 through 43, Peter preaches Jesus to them. We're going to look at what that message is. We'll see how far we get. It's so hard to know because God's word is so rich and you can just keep drawing up water from that well. I feel like we can never exhaust so many of these chapters. And some people can roll through chapters 10 and 11. And I feel like, I don't know if I can. And so we're just going to stop and we're going to allow the Lord to speak to us. 44 through 48, the Gentiles are saved. The Holy Spirit comes upon them and then they're baptized. First time ever, Gentiles are saved, that we read about, and especially if you think that the Ethiopian eunuch was part of Israel. So exciting stuff. This is God's love for the whosoever, which we've seen. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, for the Jew first and then the Gentile. And God has been orchestrating his way, a roundabout way, to get to that spot. Today we get to it. Well, tomorrow, or next Sunday, sorry. Again, a false summit kind of today. We'll read a couple verses, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get after it. There was a certain man, Acts chapter 10, verse 1, And Caesarea, his name was Cornelius. He was a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment or cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people. And he prayed to God always. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are here sitting under the authority and the teaching of your word. We bow to it, Lord. We say, do your work. Have your way in us, that we would change, that we would see the beauty of what's in it, and that we would want to allow you to work in us. It's truth. Your word is life. It's a light to our feet, Lord. We need it. It's living. It's water for us. It's food for us to eat. And this morning, God, I pray we're hungry for more of it. So use this time. We set it aside for you, that you would speak. Help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. Minister to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, without question, last week you drove to church thinking, I hope we learn about what a tanner is. And this week you probably came to church thinking, I wonder how the Roman army broke down their regiments. Well, you're in luck. You're in luck. The smallest unit in the Roman army, this all has a point. The smallest unit within the Roman military was what is called a contubernium. And it literally means a tent group. It was 8 to 10 guys who would all tent together. And so if they were deployed in battle, you'd have the tent and they would walk in there. There'd be 8 to 10 stinky, sweaty guys rooming together. And that was your tent group. The next level up was the centuria, or where we get the idea of century. It contained 10 tent groups. You guys tracking with me? So you got your tent group, and then a centurion had 10 tent groups. So we're looking at about 80 to 100 men. A centurion was over a centuria, right? They were the ones who were over that. Then you had what's called a cohort, and that's where we get this idea of regimen right here in verse 1. He was part of the Italian cohort. A cohort consisted of 6 centuria. So 480 to about 600 soldiers were part of a cohort. Finally, you had a legion. A legion consisted of 10 cohorts, 6,000 men. When we get introduced to this guy named Cornelius, I'm trying to paint a picture of who he was to help you understand a little bit of what's going on here. Cornelius would have had command over 80 to 100 men in the military. It wasn't a small job. A centurion like that would have been considered a career soldier, meaning they were in it the whole life. They weren't just a conscripted soldier who was in, and they did their time, they served, and they went back to what their life was. This was a person who has decided, I am in the military, the Roman army, and this is what I'm doing. It was their career. You'll notice also that he was from the Italian cohort regiment. That was a group of 480 to 600 people that came from Italy. Now, why is that important? Well, Rome is a city in Italy. And the Roman Empire, as it spread throughout, would garner troops to be a part of their military from the places that they conquered. And so you'd have people in various places who weren't born in Italy or didn't really care about Rome, but now they're under Roman rule, and so they now are soldiers, and they would be listed maybe to win to get their citizenship or various other things. These guys were the true believers. They were the ones who were in it. They loved Rome. They were all about Rome. They were from Italy. Some of them might have actually volunteered because of their love for Rome to go to these places and help the ideal of Rome spread throughout the empire and so on. This is who we're dealing with, Cornelius, a leader within a regiment or a cohort like that. Try to anticipate, what would he have been like? What would it have been like to have him there, fiercely loyal to Rome? But something was stirring in Cornelius's heart. Something was happening and he was hungry. We'll get to that in a second, but first we got to get to Caesarea Maritima, or something like that. It means Caesarea by the sea is where they are right now. This place had a larger population than Jerusalem at the time. Maritima means by the sea, so they would call it Caesarea by the sea. You can throw that picture up, Matt, if you want. It was the headquarters of Pontius Pilate. You guys remember him? He was the one who tried Jesus. This is where his office would have been. So during the Passover, he would have gone from Caesarea by the sea, and he would have traveled down to Jerusalem and would have met with Jesus. And he would have been judged there because the city had swelled to all the different people. He'd go there and have a presence that was there. No doubt they would have soldiers there to make sure things stayed in order. This is not to be confused with Caesarea Philippi, which is where Peter confessed that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew chapter 16. This Caesarea, the Pontius Pilate stone was found here in Caesarea. In 1962, no one had ever heard of Pontius Pilate. There's no archaeological evidence that Pontius Pilate ever existed, but in Caesarea Maritima, or by the sea, they found this inscription to Pontius Pilate, and then all of a sudden they realized, wow, the Word of God is awesome and incredible, right? Founded by Herod the Great, the same one that was alive during Jesus' birth, he founded this city in 22 BC, and Herod the Great built crazy amounts of stuff. It's what he was good at building. Herod's, the temple that was there during Jesus' day had been built by Herod, and they had done a ton of earth moving, and he was really good. This particular place, Caesarea by the sea, had a port that went out into the ocean. It was unlike anything that was there in that day and age. Most ports have a natural inlet that stops the surf from breaking. This is like a 41-mile stretch of just beach. Beautiful ocean, awesome place. What Herod did was they built a massive pier that went out in the ocean that could harbor 300 different ships. So incredible was the structure, it rivaled the port of Athens and the port of Alexandria, which is what Herod the Great wanted to do. He wanted to make it awesome. He wanted to make it cool. He wanted to make it kind of the center of the place. It was the headquarters of the Roman Empire there in Palestine, in that region. The city itself was walled. It was about 164 acres within this wall. Jerusalem was something like, depending on old or new, I will go into it because I don't remember exactly. But our property here is about 80 or 90 acres. This is about double what this property is. Imagine a wall around this whole thing, but then twice of it. It was a big city for back then. A lot of population there. It was built and constructed in such a way they had underground sewers, like a sewer system, similar, you know, kind of like we have today. But get this, when the tide would rise, it would go in and it would wash and clean the sewers out. And so you wouldn't necessarily go swimming in the water. But Caesarea didn't stink. So, incredible place, technologically advanced. And you can imagine how nice it would be to have like a flushed sewage system, right? Just wouldn't stink as much unless you were by Simon the Tanner, who was down in Joppa. But okay, this was built in such a way there was a hippodrome, which is something cool. It's like a coliseum that could seat 20,000 people. And that's a picture of it. That's not the hippodrome. It's not there anymore. But there's theaters like that in Caesarea. That's actually one of them. And for those of you who are going on the Israel trip, this is our first stop. We get to go see this in real time. How cool is that? Sorry to make the rest of you super jealous, but hop on. We're going to go in 2026 is the hope. So you can come be a part of that. We're going to see Caesarea right now. We get to see it in real life. I'm looking forward to it. That's Caesarea. We talked a little bit about Cornelius, but you'll notice he was a devout man. I'm trying to paint a picture. We'll move past this. Bear with me. I want you guys to feel and sense who this guy is. He was a devout man, a godly man, a pious or dutiful man, godly, reverencing and honoring the supreme being the King of Kings, in heart and in practice and in the duties that he did. So the things that he did, he recognized God in them. This is important, and we'll talk more about it. He feared God, and we talked last week. Remember, the church feared God and had the comfort of the Spirit, and Spurgeon made this point. The fear of the Lord is a brief description for true religion. It is an inward condition, betokening hearty submission to our Heavenly Father. And you can look at this guy Cornelius, and we can begin to understand where this guy is. A godly man who feared God. And so he honored God in the way he lived, as best that he could, with all of his household. So he was a man who had his household. Maybe he lived in such a way that was attractive and they wanted to follow after the God of the Jews. And that's who we're dealing with here. And we'll see that in a second. He was generous and displayed mercy and pity on people who were less fortunate. He gave alms and charity, which was an overflow of his heart. He prayed to the Lord always. It's a different word for prayer than what's oftentimes translated prayer. It carries a different meaning, and it's worth noting this. It's like he's begging. It's articulating a want and a need. It's almost the kind of prayer that you would pray before you know and have a relationship with God. It's like where you're crying out to a God who's not quite, you just can't quite grasp him, but you cry out to him. The word is used like that throughout scripture, where you're crying out like, I need help. There's got to be something else, because this guy, Cornelius, would have grown up with an ideal of what Rome was. And by this point in time, Rome was an empire. It had been a republic. At the life of Christ, when Jesus was born, some around that time, it became an empire where one person ruled and the Senate was a joke, right? It was a thing that they would see, and it wasn't real, didn't hold power. All that being said is Rome once bragged about the fact that it had no divorce within its married people. And as Rome continued to grow more and more corrupt, no one would stay married. And you see a guy who's from Italy, he sees this ideal and maybe was disillusioned with it finally. And something's wrong. The way I've been raised and the way I've been looking at this and the world that I've lived in is not satisfied and it's not taken care of. And so what is Cornelius doing? He is undoubtedly searching and seeking for God. He recognizes there's something in the Jewish God. He's reaching and groping and seeking him. And God recognizes this and he sees his hunger. And I want you to think of it like that, if you don't mind, that Cornelius is hungry for God. And God's gonna make a way. Isn't that so cool? Cornelius doesn't have to stay far off anymore. He's going to be brought near by the blood of Jesus. And we're gonna get fired up for that. Now that's probably next week. Maybe, we'll see. It's so hard to know. There's just so much. But this is a really gifted, talented, disciplined, kind, generous, hungry, lost Gentile. No matter how good he was, you guys, guess what? Apart from Christ, he's going to hell. How good is good enough? Perfection, you guys. That's the standard God has. He's a holy God. And apart from Christ, apart from God doing something, there's no hope. We have no hope apart from Christ. I will never be good enough. Cornelius, as much as he tried to give and to pray, he'll never be good enough. Where's our hope? And I think that that's where he started crying out. How do I do this? How do I know God? God, I want to know you more. How do I get there to that place? And God is going to orchestrate events, and he's going to crack the door open in Peter's heart to say, come on, Cornelius, let's do this. And so I'm hoping even today that God shows us that's kind of the end. Who are these people? That we think there's no way they can be saved. And yet God would open our hearts up to what he's doing, preparing us for the harvest that is to come. All right, that gets us to verse 3. About the 9th hour or 3 p.m. of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said, your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. Send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. He explained all these things to them, and he sent them to Joppa, where Peter was. This guy was stirred up. Cornelius. Stirred up. And I want to point out this, that of all the human beings in the entire world at this point in time, who did God speak to? He spoke to Cornelius. He could have chosen other people. Why did he choose Cornelius? Who knows? We're trying to look at who he was and what he was about, and maybe we can learn things from that. At the end of the day, I have no idea. But God in his sovereignty, right? He sits above everything. He sees it all, and time is like this to him. And he sees Cornelius, he hears his alms, he hears his prayers, but he's disconnected from God because of sin. And so here's Cornelius, Paul said this in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, and this is on the heels of Paul being like mind blown at God's mercy and grace and how he loves the nation of Israel, and yet they've rejected him. And so he's going to use the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy, that they would want to follow after Christ as the Messiah. And Paul's like writing all these things down, and he ends it. Well, he pauses in verse 33, and here's what he does. I think he starts worshiping. Verse 33 is a verse of worship where he's just like, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. And Paul's just like, God, you are incredible. How you've done this and how you've taken the nation of Israel and you brought the Messiah, but they rejected. And because of their rejection, Gentiles can be saved. And now you're going to use the Gentiles to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy, that they would want to seek after you too. And Paul's just like, oh my gosh, God, you are awesome. And he worships him and he praises God for what he has done, right? Here is Cornelius seeking after and searching. I think that's important. He's hungry. There's only so much that can be done with a hard heart. But here we see a man who softened, who desires to know God, and God sees it. Even in his sin, God heard him. Isn't that good news? He hears him, even in his sin. And I'm glad for that, that God can hear sinners. I needed to cry out in my sin and ask to be saved. That was me. That was you. It's Cornelius. It was Peter. It was the others that we've seen as we've watched here in this particular time. God saves. And he pursues people. And he loves them. We've watched it. And we're here right now, you guys. Listen. Not because we had a meeting and thought, okay, God, or guys, what should we do? We're not doing a series. All you can say, this is the series of a God who saves. But we are here in God's word today, March 12th. We're in Acts chapter 10 because this is just where we are as we teach through scripture. And so like we believe, oh my goodness, God, you meant for us to be here on March 12th. Are you guys tracking with me? Like this is something that we've just said, God, you lead us in scripture. This is just so it happens to be where we are. And I believe he wants to speak to us today and stir our hearts up like he was stirring up Cornelius, but also make us ready like he was making Peter ready. Well, let's look into that. Okay. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. This was about the sixth hour. You could throw that picture up. That's the map, if you don't mind, really quick. Caesarea, you see about 38 miles between the two, Caesarea and Joppa, and so like 2 days journey or so. Cornelius sent his three people on their journey after 3 o'clock. They would have been walking, they would have camped by the roadside, they might have stopped at an inn or something, but they would have been walking as best they can, and they were good walkers back then because that's how you got around. They could have also been on donkeys or horses, who knows? But they're walking down there. So then the next day comes, right? So the sun sets, the sun rises. His three guys start walking again or riding. At the same time, look what happens. Peter goes up on a housetop to pray because he wanted to hang out with the Lord and spend some time meditating on scripture, seeking after the Lord. What are you doing? He's sitting there at Simon the Tanner's house. They would have a rooftop where you'd go up there. Guess what? Air's a little fresher on the roof. And so he's getting out of there. He's going to go up on the roof. The breeze from the ocean's coming in. He's just, oh, you guys know what it's like sitting in that sweet spot, looking out over the ocean and just, God, you're so good, praying. And you guys have been there, right? Enjoying that time. Breeze hitting his face. You want to spend time with the Lord. And then guess what happens? You get hungry. Anybody relate to that? Yeah, I can too. He became hungry. He wanted to eat. I get that, Peter. I understand that. And while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Peter's on the housetop. I'm going to go spend some time with the Lord. He gets up there and all of a sudden it's like, good night. Where are those lamb chops or whatever he's wanting to eat? Hey guys, is it done yet? Hold up, Peter. Oh, I'm just going to spend some time praying, asking God to hurry you up. And so finally, he gets to the spot where God speaks to him. But here's what's interesting. I don't know if you've been ever distracted in prayer. Your mind starts going. You start thinking about the details of life. There's ways to combat that. You can have lists. You know, we have those things out there in our fellowship hall. If you need help praying and just ways to go through and then go out there and grab some lists and just pray through them. It keeps your mind sharp, keeps it focused on what you're doing. It helps me. I have them. I use them. There's times, though, where you're sitting and you're distracted. But I think the cool thing about God is he's going to use this distraction, just the natural working of your body, to speak a message to Peter that's loud and clear. He saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet. And in vision, what sounds like a big sail on a ship, descends, four corners bound, descending to him and let down to the earth. I want to point out very quickly here that this trance and vision was ordained and initiated by God. That Peter didn't go up and begin to imagine and pretend and think. God sovereignly did this. It becomes dangerous when I go into things and I begin to imagine or whatever else it might be. God will speak to you. What Peter do? What's my response here is to position myself to allow him to speak. Meaning I might go on the rooftop and pray, or you'll find your prayer closet. You'll go and you'll just be reading through scripture. You're sitting before the Lord and then God speaks to you. Maybe you're driving. It happened to me driving to work one day. I'm just sitting here thinking about things, meditating, considering. And guess what? God spoke and gave me a vision for a ministry. God speaks. Or I'm sitting in my chair saying, God, am I supposed to do this and step in this role? What should I do? And God speaks. It becomes dangerous. There's a I don't know what you'd call it, a wave of theology, a movement that encourages visualizing. It's dangerous. It really veers off into what really is New Age movement stuff. And I'm just bringing this to your attention just as maybe a warning perhaps, like be really careful. If God wants to speak to you, he'll speak to you. What's your job? Not conjuring up images in your imagination. Your job is to enjoy him and be with him. That's what God has called you to. Just be with him. Position yourself in the God's word, safe fellowship of believers and so on. Just a little thing, little side note. If there's questions on this, shoot me an email or whatever you want to do. He became hungry. So. Yeah, that's really nice. Okay, the sheet. Let's talk about that for a second. What did the sheet have in it? All kinds of four-footed animals of the earth. Now, there were some animals that were four-footed that Jews could eat that we called kosher. They were good. There were some four-footed animals like the camel, for example, that you couldn't eat. There were wild beasts that were kosher and some weren't. There were creeping things. Now, most, if not all, creeping things were not okay, depending on if they crept on the earth or if a creeping thing, you meant like a locust, you could eat locust, right? John the Baptist's favorite food. Or birds of the air, some were okay to eat, some weren't. Peter sees this descending down and begins to question what's going on. But I want to point this out. I like to think that there were a mixture of kosher and non-kosher because that's what the church became. A mixture of Jew and Gentile. And so Peter looks at this and sees some of these animals and the voice said to him there in verse 13, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean." So he's looking at things that are common and unclean. He says, "Not so, Lord." Now, you might look at that and think, okay, is that a contradiction in terms? Or is that an oxymoron? Can you say no, Lord? And the answer is no. You can't say no, Lord. It doesn't work that way, because if the Lord says something, then you just do it because he's the Lord. There is no, Lord. You can say no, and you can say Lord. You can't say no, Lord. It doesn't work that way, does it? But here's Peter, what a stinker, telling Jesus no. He has done it before. If you remember, Jesus was talking about his death on the cross, and Peter's like, "Oh, I got something for you, Jesus. Come here for a second." So Peter takes Jesus, and he's like, "Hey, I just want to let you know, like, that's not going to happen." And Jesus stops, turns to his disciples, and rebukes Peter, and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Remember that? Here's Peter saying, "No, Lord." Now you could think, he's saying, "Am I being tested? What's going on?" Jesus, in many ways, had laid the groundwork for what's getting ready to be explained, and we'll walk through this. There's some fascinating things that are going to come because this story is repeated again in chapter 11. So important was this right here that Luke wrote it down twice. Now, it was out of necessity because then Peter had to defend what he did and for the Jews, and we'll get to that later in chapter 11. It's incredible, the section that's there, and it's unbelievable what they were concerned about. We're going to talk about it later. But Jesus lays the groundwork in Mark where he says it's not what enters into a man that defiles him, but it's what comes out. You eat food and it comes in and it's digested and eliminated and you're good to go. And the context probably is dealing with the fact that they didn't wash their hands and the Pharisees were all bent out of shape about it. And Jesus is like, don't worry about it. Whatever you put in your mouth gets eliminated. Receive it with thanksgiving. Move on with it. But Jesus was there. Peter would have heard it. The groundwork being laid for the concept that's here, because Peter's like, what is going on? And you'll notice this, that this happened three times. Jesus says this, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. You don't. What God has cleansed, remember this, you must not call common. And he says it the third time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. It was done three times, like I just said. And the object was taken into heaven. Why three times? It's because he's dealing with Peter. That's why it's three times. You got Philip, and he's like, hey, go to Samaria. Philip's like, right on, Holy Spirit. go overtake the chariot. You got it. He goes and does it. Peter, Jesus is like, listen, Peter. Hey, Peter, this is the third time. And I love this because it's an act of grace where hopefully a lot of us in here can fit in to this, like I am stubborn and I don't get it the first time. And here's what's up. It's okay. Cause look, Peter had it three times. We're going to go through a list of Peter and the number three, cause it's fun. Peter's calling. There's a case to be made that at least three times Peter had to be called by Jesus three different times. The first one was there in John where Andrew, his brother and Philip are like, we met the Messiah. It's Jesus. Come and meet him. Peter sees him. Then in Mark, you remember they're mending their nets. And Jesus walks by and says, hey, follow me. It says that they left their nets and followed Jesus. Then there's a third time in Luke where he was out there on the boat, remember? And fish and so on, they catch it and Peter falls down. He's like, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus is like, follow me. And it says they get back to the shore and it says that Peter, they left everything. Not just their nets, they left everything. Three different times it took it for it to stick where Peter finally is going to follow him. There's a threes in Peter's sleep cycle. The Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying. He says, Peter, James, and John, come with me. And will you guys watch for me? I'm going to go over here and pray. Jesus prays. He comes back. They're all snoozing. This happened three times. Peter fell asleep. Come on, can't you guys wait for me just for an hour? And Peter says, no, three times he blew it. Of course, you know that Peter denied Jesus three times. And no doubt three is emphatic. I understand that, but we're just looking at a pattern here. Jesus then in John chapter 21, lovingly restores Peter three times, asking him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Right? And there's a sweet message in there, the different words that are being used. And he encourages him three different times, feed my sheep. And there's a reason why Peter's chosen for this, because he was seen as that, the man who's going to feed and lead the church in many ways. And so John wasn't chosen to hear this message. John's praying, isn't he? John's hanging out, positioning himself for this. Andrew's doing the same thing. So is James. They weren't chosen. Peter, God said, Peter, I'm going to send this message to Peter. In many ways, because of who he was. And then finally, this revelation required three of them, where Jesus is like, hey, don't call common what I've cleansed. And Peter's like, what? He says it again. And Peter's like, no. And he says it again. And Peter's like, okay. All right, Jesus, you're saying something to me, right? 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision meant, which he had seen, behold, men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house. and stood before the gate. Do you see the incredible timing of God? Knowing how long it would take those three guys to meander their way from Caesarea all the way to Joppa. Hey, anybody know where Simon lives? The tanner? Oh, yeah, he's over there on the outside of town. He's a tanner. You guys should know this. Oh, yeah, I see it and I smell it. Okay, so they start walking their way towards Simon's house. All the while, Peter's up on the rooftop praying, having this vision. And they're walking. The closer they're getting, they're finally at the gate. And he's knocking. They're knocking on the gate. Here's Peter, like, just finished. He's pondering. It's very difficult to describe, and I will never do it justice, the hatred that the Jews had for the Gentiles. It was deep-seated. You can read all kinds of things, specifically within the Talmud, which is a group of writings from different rabbis and teachers concerning commentary on the law. It's not scriptural. I can't even imagine it's particularly spirit-inspired at all, but it is not scriptural. It's not the Bible. Just a collection of writings, oftentimes pretty gnarly stuff. But according to the Talmud, Gentiles were fodder for the fires of hell. What in the world is fodder? Fuel for the fires of hell. Why did God create Gentiles? It was taught that's how you fuel the fires of hell, is they get to be put there. That's their idea and understanding. Hey, not everybody. What I've tried to do is describe a picture or paint something for you that this was an understanding for some, to some degree. Was it Peter's? I don't know. I don't think so. But I want you to know there were very deep-seated prejudices and discriminatory ideas against the Gentiles, like deep-seated. You think you guys have issues, and I hope we don't. I hope that God has cleansed us and we see things as we ought. But you think you have issues, the Jews even more. You could not. If you saw a pregnant Gentile woman giving birth, you couldn't help her, because you were not allowed to help a Gentile come into this world. That was what they would teach in various places at various times. You could lie, cheat, and steal from a Gentile because they were less than human. I'm not suggesting this is Peter's view of them. He spent time with Jesus, and I believe that he wouldn't have been hard-hearted like that. But still, can they be saved? Is this what God's doing? They were unclean, far from God, disconnected from the promises of Abraham, the covenants, and all the things that God had. They're away from it. There's no way they can. And so here's Peter having watched this, and you'll notice it says wondered. It's a cool word. It means he was entirely at a loss. No idea how to compute what he just saw. What does this mean? What do you want me to do with this? All right, pause for a second. Guys, do you know what that's like when you're hanging out with the Lord and he asks something of you? And you're just like, what do I do with this? You wait and you meditate on it. You spend time. God, what do I do? You give it back to him and he gives it back to you. And you give it back to him and he gives it back to you. And you kind of play this game of just, God, what do I do? Until finally, you know what to do. He's pondering it. What is this? At a loss. I have no idea what to do. He was just confronted with a radical truth. And he's going to, and you see God preparing his heart to apply it in a radical way, that the Gentiles could be saved. They called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said, hey, look, behold, three men are seeking you. You need to get up and go down and go with them. And it says, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And then Peter went down to the, Peter went down with the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius. He said, yes, I'm the one whom you seek. For what reason have you come? They said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among the Jews, the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. And Echo, to hear words from you. Cornelius is like, I don't know, but he's got something to say and I want to hear it, right? How cool is that? Are there people in your life that like would say that about you? Like, I don't know what he's going to say, but I just know there's something that you have and I want it. Like, I want it. Whatever you have, I want it. And then we have words to say, the gospel. Then he invited them in and lodged them. Don't let that get lost on you. You thought Simon the Tanner staying with him was crazy. Having Gentiles come and stay with you? Oh my goodness, look at God working in the heart of Peter. On the next day, Peter went with them and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Doubting nothing, the word is like, don't withdraw from this. I want you to go with them and trust me. Do not oppose nothing, discriminate nothing, hesitate nothing. These are all words used to describe this particular word from a concordance. Doubt nothing, be partial about nothing. What Peter's being asked to do is this: trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In his mind, there's no way. God, surely not. In all of your ways, know him or acknowledge him. Know the Lord, and he'll direct your paths. It's exactly what's being done right here before our very eyes. Did anybody pray that God would slow down time? Because I feel like you didn't. Peter's already staying with this tanner. He's already cracking open the door. God is working in a way that is causing him to come to a place where he's, is he going to be open to this? And I wish I had more time, but man, is Peter waiting for God to say, hey, I want you to tell these Jews, take them down to the synagogue, have them circumcised, start getting them involved in the synagogue work, and then we can talk about salvation. Is Peter waiting for that? Is there something else that's going to happen? Are you serious, Jesus? You're telling me they can just be saved? Come on. I don't know what he's thinking, right? What's he going through? Peter was told to go with them. For those who are Peter, listen, for the church, question, who are the people or what are the things being asked of you today that cause you to say, not so, Lord? Think about it, compute it, let it roll through your mind as we finish up, man. Who are these people that you would say, no way? What has God asked of you that you would say, no way? We just saw the Jesus Revolution, the conversation. Who are today's hippies? Who are the people today that we would think there's no way they'd come to church? But what was Cornelius? But a man who was hungry. And that's super important. He's not a hard-hearted guy coming in to say what he has to say. He's a softened man seeking after Jesus, knowing that the way he was living is not working. There's got to be something else to life. They're broken and hurt, and they're seeking after Jesus. And God's opening the door to them. And we see back with that movie that God opened up the doors to people who were hungry. Was it messy? Yes, it was. Was it hard? Was there like issues? And yeah, it was really messy because you're dealing with people. But it was also glorious because people are being rescued and delivered and set free and saved and born again. And that's what gets people fired up. That's the beauty of it. And that's what's happened. I want you to think, who are the hippies of today? And then if God is calling you, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to say, not so, Lord? I don't want to say that. I want to be open. God, what are you doing? We hold so fast to God's word, the truth that is there. How do we navigate grace? How do we navigate truth? How do we walk like this? The answer is, I don't know. The Spirit of God will lead us. The Spirit of God led Peter. You guys see that? The Spirit of God led Peter. God, we have God's word. We have such an advantage now. We'll trust in that. We'll do that. But I think God prepare us for the harvest that's to come and that is coming. Make us ready for it. Those who are Cornelius, those who are seeking after the Lord Jesus, maybe you're here right now and you've not made that decision, but check it out. I want to encourage you with this. It's beautiful scripture, and then we'll be done. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with him, or with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. And then our verse for this last week, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For those who are hungry and seeking him, God is rich in mercy. Whosoever believes can be saved. That's the power of the blood of Jesus. That's the power of the gospel and the cross. That you can be saved. I can be saved. We're going to get to it eventually, right? It's like this beautiful peak that we're getting to. We're going to take communion. All of you involved can go ahead and come up as I speak. But communion is the perfect thing to do for this right here, because what it does, remembering the blood of Christ, it equalizes everything. There's scripture I was so tempted to get into today, but I got to save it for next week. And there's so much that the Bible talks about how Jesus has brought us near, both Jew and Gentile. You guys know these things. You're such good Bible students, but I want you to be amazed by it in a different way and apply it to your lives today. The people that you work with, and like, God is a God who saves. And God is a God who's working and orchestrating in the lives of people that you have no idea what he's doing. And if God prompts our heart to do something, do it. Trusting, if it's in accordance with his scripture, you guys tracking with me, like, I can get some crazy thoughts in my head sometimes, and I'm following slow people in the traffic. But things that are of God, right? According to his word, do not murder, like that. Okay, I can't do this to that person, right? And so I know that, right? We have those things, but I'm talking where God is moving in your heart in accordance with scripture, that we would take those steps of faith. Peter had to do that. It's just a part of following Christ. When will you be stirred up in such a way where I'll be willing to take these steps of faith and to say something, to text somebody, to talk to somebody, to reach across the aisle and say this, to open up my heart for people who are hurting, lost, those who are seeking after an identity that is in Christ, but they're searching out in all other ways. Oh my goodness, let's open it up and see people who are hungry and hurting come and hear about Jesus.